following message is from New Life Gillette Series Together. This week, Pastor Mike brings us part two of this series.
Hey, we're continuing a marriage series called Together, and we're glad you're here for this. Let me say welcome to those of you who are watching online, to the guys over at the prison, and to those of you who are here in the room. The four icons you see on the wall behind me are the four messages of this series. Last week, we talked about what it looks like for a marriage to be powerful and what it requires for a marriage to become powerful. If you missed that, I would encourage you to go back and watch it. Today, we're talking about play, the value of joy and fun in a marriage. Next week, we're talking about fighting. First service, I told somebody that, and they said, all you got to do is figure out who runs the thermostat. You don't have to worry about fighting. We're going to talk about that next week a little bit. And then on the last week of this series, we're talking about what does it look like for a couple to live life on mission together, moving forward together. And I hope you'll join us for the next 2 weeks for that. One of the questions that I've gotten in the past during messages about marriage, and then also I got one last week, and people asked, are Christians even supposed to get married, or is that just something that is allowed because, well, we can't help ourselves? Because they point to the fact that the Apostle Paul said, I wish that you could not be married. And then also they point to the fact that priests are not allowed to get married. But we believe that biblical marriages are a blessing. There it says it. Biblical marriages are a blessing. So should Christians get married? Absolutely yes. Priests don't get married, but that is one of the main reasons why I'm not a Catholic. No, thank you. And there are multiple other reasons, but that is a big one. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who a lot of what we know about what it looks like to be a Christian comes from the Apostle Paul, and he said, in the last times, and let me clarify here, the last times is now. In fact, Jesus said when his life began, the last times or the end days or the last days, said in different ways in different places, began. So when you're reading scripture and you say in the last days, something bad is going to happen, or in the last days, this is what it will look like, don't think that he was pointing to some future event, some far off thing that was going to happen. When they say the last days are in the last times, they are talking about everything from Christ to when Christ returns. That is what Scripture calls the last days. So when we experience trouble in this life, we are seeing the fulfillment of prophecies of trouble that would come in the last days. And so what Paul is about to tell you is what it's going to look like in our lifetimes, what it looked like in his lifetime, and what it's going to look like in our kids' lifetimes. In the last days, some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits. So it's going to come across as intellectual teaching, but it's actually them following deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. So Paul is about to tell you two things that are actually demonic teachings. And they work their way into Christianity, and you see regularly that these two things work themselves into Christianity, but they are not from God. And here are the two things that they will teach in the last days. They will say that it is wrong to be married and wrong to eat certain foods. They will say it is wrong to be married, and they will say it is wrong to eat certain foods. Now, if you have some conviction, if God has told you that you should not eat a specific food, then you should listen to him. If you feel convicted about eating certain foods, then you should not eat those certain foods. What Paul is talking here is about judging others for what they eat. What Paul is talking about, not making a decision about what you should and should not do, but instead pointing fingers and deciding what other people should and should not do. And he says in the last days, even religious teachers will tell you that you should not do things that are condoned by Scripture. Marriage is a good thing. And if we learn to turn our marriages into biblical marriage, to do the hard work, exercise those muscles, to turn our marriages into biblical marriages, it will be a huge blessing in our lives. When I was in college, I dated a girl. Let's say her name was Sarah. That's not really her name, but I don't want to out her. And we dated for a long time, and Sarah is an incredible girl. She is everything that a pastor is supposed to marry. She's a great singer, a piano player, super smart. She's a leader. And so we're dating the whole time knowing I'm dating my future spouse because she's what I'm supposed to want, right? She's what a pastor is supposed to date. The problem is I didn't really enjoy dating her. Like, we didn't have that much fun. It was like hard to come up with conversation topics, and we didn't really have that much in common. We didn't have many things that we did together to have fun. And so over time, I started to doubt our relationship. Well, all through this relationship, I was in the ordination process to become a pastor, to be an ordained minister. And so I'm going through all the classes and the interviews. And in our denomination, the ordination process requires you to be interviewed by the leaders of the denomination. And one of the people that I had the opportunity to meet as part of this ordination process is the general superintendent. That doesn't sound super spiritual, but it's our Pope, the general superintendent of our denomination. And so she met me, and the general superintendent met my girlfriend at the time, Sarah, and she got to know Sarah. She liked Sarah. She actually knew Sarah's mom, and so she knew her that way. And so the problem is that she thought I should marry Sarah, and everybody else thought I should marry Sarah. I just didn't want to marry Sarah. Finally, I won the argument with myself, and I broke up with Sarah, and I started dating Darcy. That's a lie. I started dating Darcy, and then I broke up with Sarah. There was a slight overlap there. But I started dating Darcy because Darcy, she had those other things that Sarah had, but she was way more fun. But we enjoyed hanging out together. We had things in common. She used to, like, we make jokes about each other, and we didn't get offended by it. Like, it was okay if we could poke fun at each other. We enjoyed each other's company. So the ordination process goes on, and the day comes for me to be ordained as a minister. By this time, I've now married Darcy. And I'll never forget that ceremony. It was a very powerful ceremony. And again, the general superintendent of our denomination was presiding over my ordination ceremony. By the way, Darcy's getting ordained this summer. Yeah. Because of COVID-19, they're actually doing the ordination ceremony here. So her and my nephew Caleb are both getting ordained here in this building. I think it's September 12th. September 12th, they're doing that. So you're welcome to come. She does not want me to invite you, but I want to invite you because she's wanting to do it privately. Anyway, so we're doing my ordination ceremony many years ago, and we're both sitting there. They've got this like two-person wide altar thing on the stage, and both of us kneel down, and the general superintendent stands above us like she's God, and she puts her hand on top of our heads. And I was a little annoyed by this because back then I had hair, and it was so good that day, like nice. And she puts her hand on my head, and Darcy could care less, but it was driving me nuts. She puts her hands on our heads, and she starts to pray. And I'll never forget this prayer for two reasons. Number one, because the whole time she's praying, she's shaking her hands. And so I feel like she's making me nod to her prayer, like, yes, God, amen. Like, I don't know, my neck was so sore, but halfway through this prayer. The second reason I will never forget her prayer is because about halfway through, she switched from praying for me to praying for my spouse, but here's how she prays for my spouse. And God, I thank you for Sarah. I thank you that she's such a great worship leader and that she's such a good piano player and a leader. I thank you for how you have blessed her to support Mike and him the whole time. And we're realizing she thinks I'm married to Sarah. She doesn't realize that I broke up with Sarah and started dating Darcy. So it was awkward. I think to this day, she still thinks that I'm married to Sarah. I don't know. Anyway, so I decided very, very early on that there were two things that I was primarily looking for in a spouse. Number one was, I wanted somebody who made me better. Who, when I was around them, I felt more confident. Who, when I was around them, they challenged me to do hard things. That they encouraged me when I was feeling discouraged. That's what the number one thing I wanted in a spouse. Second thing I wanted in a spouse was somebody who I enjoyed being with. I wanted a best friend spouse. You know, not the let's partner together thing and just do something good, or it's a political marriage or whatever it is. I wanted somebody who was my best friend. And that's why I ended up marrying Darcy, because she was both of those things, unlike anybody I had ever met. And one thing that I've learned in being married, how long have we been married? I don't even know how long we've been married. 12 years, I think, something like that. In that process, some of you have been married a lot longer than me, and so you could teach us a lot. We have learned the value of a couple who enjoys each other's company. So today we're talking about play in marriage. And I just want to give a PG-13 warning. If your kid's in the room, we love them, but we are talking about play within a marriage. So you can predict where that's going. And if they don't know stuff that I'm going to talk about, you may want to just get them on an iPad or take them out of the room or something. Anyway, play is an integral part of a healthy marriage. And I believe that is a biblical statement. And yes, I am talking about in the bedroom and outside the bedroom. Play is an integral, a valuable part of a healthy marriage. Joy in a relationship, I believe, is a gift from God. Do you remember Adam's reaction when Adam and Eve are in the garden and God creates Eve to be with man? To be with Adam. Do you remember Adam's reaction? He goes like this. At last! Woo! This one! Like, I know I've been hanging out with all these animals and everything, and I've been naming them and trying to figure out if any of them, none of them are going to work. At last! This one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called. Whoa, man! Because she was taken from man. You think Adam was a real little relieved when Eve was brought to the garden? He's all alone with a bunch of animals. At last! And I'm guessing, guys, that this was your reaction the first time you saw your wife. I'm guessing the first time your wife, you had a reaction that was something like this. And at that time, you didn't know she was your wife. At that time, you just started praying, God, please, what will it take? What do I got to do? I'll start promising whatever I have to promise. Give it to me. Whoa, man. And you married her. And at last, this one is bone from my bone, flesh from my flesh. She's perfect. Let me have her, God. And this explains, I see. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. Duh. And the two are united into one. God, so you're saying that I have to pick between my mom and that one? See ya, Mom. I'm out. You're great and all. I appreciate you providing for me all this time. I appreciate you like setting your life aside for 20 years of my life, but that's better. I'm choosing that. And so I wonder about our marriages. Has your marriage lost that excitement? When you are in the company of your spouse, do you still feel like your heart rate is increasing? Do you still feel excited? Don't say no, guys. Do you still feel excitement when your wife enters the room? And to those of you who, amen, to those of you who are not yet married, let me just say, it needs to start there. It needs to start with some excitement. Now, I'm not saying love at first sight, and I'm not saying that everything's going to just fall into place. A lot of marriages face a lot of bumpy roads before they get started. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is there needs to be some joy at the beginning of a relationship that then can be sustained. Because remember, God created Adam to live on earth, number one, in harmony with him. This was the joy that was supposed to be in the relationship between God and man. We are supposed to live hand in hand. We are supposed to be able to talk to each other, to commune with each other, to relate with one another. That is how God created Adam in the garden. The problem is that Adam sinned. And by sinning, Adam built a wall between he and God. Adam broke the relationship that was meant to be so filled with joy and love and unity. It was Adam's fault. And the only way for us to be reunited with God was for God to forgive. The only way for us to have that relationship again was for God to build a bridge that we could not build ourselves. So if I can, slight theology lesson here. Adam means man. Adam's man name is actually man. Like, if you read it in its original language, it's pretty much saying man was born. This is his name. And that is why all through the New Testament and some other, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of Man? It means he's human. It means he is a descendant of the first man. It means he's a descendant of Adam. God, Jesus, became a descendant of Adam for you to bridge the gap, to remove the barrier. And Jesus did what the first Adam could not. Jesus is the last Adam because Jesus did what the first Adam could not. And Jesus is the perfect Adam. He did it right. So today, we're going to compare the first Adam and the last Adam. When we first meet the first Adam, when we first meet Adam in the garden, he's naked, in paradise, with a million perfect pets, and a wife who's always naked. Let me repeat that. When we first meet Adam, he is naked, in paradise, with a million perfect pets, and a wife who's always naked. In other words, when everything was perfect, Adam partied. Adam partied in the garden. Life was perfect. Life was fun. Life was fulfilling. Adam had everything that you have ever desired. But then he got cocky. Then he got bored with perfect. And I don't really like perfect. I want power. And Adam sinned. And Adam's sin did not just ruin everything for him, it ruined everything for us too. So whenever you're tempted to say that I wouldn't sin if, fill in the blank, you should know that that's not true. Adam had everything. Adam had a perfect life. And Adam sinned, and you would have too. That's our fallen nature. That is what we've inherited, is this fallen nature, when we inherited it from Adam, the first sinner. So Adam took perfection and he turned it into chaos. But Jesus, the last Adam, took chaos and turned it into perfection. He made a way. He built a bridge. He took away the barrier. So Jesus steps onto the scene on earth, and he is prophesied to be the Messiah. Now, a lot of the Jews just said he can't be the Messiah because we want a Messiah who's a political leader, and so they just kind of rejected him. But there were some who believed that this guy is the Messiah. The Magi come fully believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And people in his lifetime start following him but believe he's the Messiah. And all eyes are on Jesus at one point in his life when he's about to start his ministry. And everybody's wondering, what is Jesus going to do first? Jesus is about to start his ministry, and John the Baptist has told us that this guy's awesome, so we're ready for it. We're watching. What's he going to do? And what is the first miracle that Jesus performs? Anybody know? Turns water into wine. Why? What is the point? And the point is this. Jesus' goal for coming to earth is to get us back to the garden. His goal is to get us back to the way it was before the first Adam who screwed it all up. To take chaos and turn it into perfection. He wanted to take us back to the party. in Adam's garden. This is why his first miracle is at a party, at a wedding celebration. The story goes like this. On the third day, a little foreshadowing here, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Jesus says, "Woman." Jesus had already lost the argument. You call your mom woman, or you call your mom by her first name, you've already lost the argument. And he lost the argument. "Why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." In other words, she totally ignored Jesus' argument. Don't call your mom woman. Don't call her by her first name. And mom always wins. That's what I learned growing up. And mom won here. So I think the first lesson that Jesus teaches in his first miracle is honor your father and mother. Listen to her, obey her. But he's going to go on. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial hand washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. 20 to 30 gallons, that's a lot of water. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And he's clarifying, so they filled them, how full? To the brim. Full and probably running over. Okay, let's stop for a minute. Jesus is about to change all of this water into wine. You know the story. And when he changed all that water into wine, Jesus made 180 gallons of wine. That's 900 bottles of wine on the wall, 900 bottles of wine. Jesus made a lot of wine for a lot of people. Jesus, don't you know that Christians don't drink? Why are you making so much wine? Jesus is trying to tell us something. Let's go back to the garden. Let's go back to the celebration. The wine runs out. Everybody gets boring and dull and lame. Where's the party? We throw parties nowadays. It's like, oh, it's been an hour. Got to get the kids to bed. We'll see you guys later. We can go back to watching TV. In Jesus' day, a party was a week-long celebration. Like, take the week off work. They shut down the city. Everybody just knows for that week, we're partying. Jesus is like, where'd the party go? Let's keep going. Here's some wine. And Jesus would have understood something about their culture that we can't quite relate to. And it's their familiarity with, number one, the creation story that we've just read. And number two, the teachings of King David, when one of them went like this. God makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. So remember, the garden is a metaphor. Metaphor for paradise, for perfection, for the way things are supposed to be. And God wants to get us back to Adam's garden. God takes us back to when everything was good and when he was lived in perfect harmony with us. This is Jesus' goal, to undo what the first Adam did. And then it says that God makes wine that gladdens human hearts. So for Jesus to make wine is not that big of a deal because he knows that God makes wine. So he makes wine that gladdens human hearts. He also makes oil to make their faces shine and bread that sustains their hearts. In other words, King David is saying, God wants us happy, hot, and healthy. Happy, hot, and healthy. Does that describe your life? This is what David, God creates wine for happiness. He creates oil to make their faces shine. I don't know if we still do that today, but they did back then. Hot. And bread that sustains their hearts. Healthy. So why wine? Why is Jesus making wine? For glad hearts. In other words, God makes some things simply for enjoyment. So we're back in the garden. We're back in the garden. And before I go too far on this, I want you to remind you what's going on in the garden. Remember, in the middle of the garden, God created two kinds of trees. He created one tree just for food. It's called the tree of life. The tree of life, it will sustain you eternally. You're supposed to eat from the tree of life. But there's another tree in the garden, in the middle of the garden, that you're not supposed to eat from. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's got a different purpose. The tree of life is for eating. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is for what? Enjoyment. It's for beauty. Like God created some things. We're not supposed to eat it. We're just supposed to enjoy its beauty. You can enjoy its beauty, but don't eat it. With alcohol, I believe we've mixed the purposes. We tend to drink alcohol as if it's food, as if it is supposed to alter us in some way, instead of sipping it and enjoying its beauty. Can I remind you that Paul said, don't be drunk with wine, because that will make your next morning rough. No, he says, don't be drunk with wine, because that will literally ruin your life. And we're not just playing word games here. This applies to all alcohol. You can enjoy it, but don't misuse it. Because if you misuse it, you will turn what was created for joy into pain, just like Adam did with the apples. It was created for his enjoyment. It was created for beauty, but he turned it into pain. So on the alcohol conversation, if you're using it for the wrong purpose, if that is your escape, then you're using it incorrectly. If you are using it because it is the only way that you can experience any kind of joy, then you're using it incorrectly. Because here's the reality. We should be able to experience joy in our lives without needing alcohol to do so. And that's true about many things. That is true about sex. Like, if it has become an addiction, if it has become an escape from your real life, then you're misusing it. If food is that way for you, if no longer is it something that's just meant to sustain you, and you're using it as a comfort, as an escape, then you're misusing it. We do this about many things in our lives. We have a temptation to misuse things that God gave us for a specific purpose. And he's there to help us when we do. But let's just not go there. So let's go back to the wedding party. What's happening? The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. And he said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have gotten too stupid. Then he brings out the cheaper wine after the guests don't realize what's happening. In other words, go back. In other words, when you've had too much to drink, you get dumber. And our goal is not to get dumber, right? So even Jesus, as we're learning this story, he's like, you know, too much to drink. I'm going to make all this wine. Too much to drink is going to make you dumb. We don't want to be dumb. Okay, now we can move on. But you have saved the best till now. So Jesus' opening miracle saved nobody. Healed nobody. Didn't change the world. Jesus' opening miracle was to make sad hearts glad. It wasn't to rescue a person or heal a person. It was to make a person happy. So what happened to the party? Christians, if we say we are Christ followers, little Christ, followers of Christ, what happened to the party? If this is what Jesus came to bring to us, why all the heavy-handed justice? Why all the doom and gloom and judgment and hatred and anger? This is not the Christianity Jesus came to introduce to us. Jesus said, I don't know Jesus' personality. I can't tell you because they didn't do much filling in the blanks of how Jesus said the things that he said. I think Jesus was sarcastic. I think some of the things that you read him saying, he had a very dry wit. And you can read it in some of the things that he was saying, and you can just kind of, I think Jesus had more of a sense of humor than we think he did. Christians are called to live joyfully under God's grace. Jesus' introduction of the kingdom of heaven to earth is a feast. It's fun. It's gladness and joy. The wedding in Cana is a glimpse of the new kingdom, the new heaven, and the new earth. It's a time for Christians to learn to have joy. It's time for Christians to learn how to celebrate. Ecclesiastes tells us that people should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of their labor, for these are gifts. These are blessings from God. So, how does this apply to marriages, Mike? Well, Christians are the bride of Christ. So, what is true of our relationship with Christ should also be true about our relationships in marriage. Two people become one. We are one with Christ. We are Christ's body. We are Christ's bride. It's all connected. If our relationship with God should be full of gladness and joy and fun, then our relationship with our spouse should be full of gladness and joy and fun. I ask engaged couples on a regular basis in premarital counseling, what do you do for fun? And my question is not, do you hunt or fish or golf or camp? What I'm looking for is, do you guys have common interests? Do you have things that you do for fun that you do together? Or does your fun require you to separate? Do you have hobbies and she has hobbies, and anytime you want to have fun, that means you have to separate from each other? That's dangerous. And so in premarital counseling, when we have this conversation, the question is, what can you do together that you both legitimately enjoy, and start investing in that hobby? And I'm not saying that that's going to determine whether or not you're going to have a happier marriage or not. I'm not going overboard on this, because usually people's interests change after they get married anyway. But there's something to be said about the value of a relationship in which people enjoy being together. Because marriages without fun become businesses. And what do businesses do? Well, we babysit kids. We manage finances. We organize a property. We coordinate schedules. We negotiate contracts. Does that sound like a marriage that you know of? Sounds like a lot of marriages that I've seen. It's just a business. And eventually you start asking yourself the question, why am I doing this? Why am I in this business? I don't get paid for it. In fact, it just kind of feels like we're wasting our time. What's the point? For Christians, boredom is not an excuse for divorce. It is not justification for divorce, but it leads to many divorces of Christians. It's just kind of the starting point. Because once you get bored with the marriage, then you start arguing about other things, and then those arguments grow bigger and bigger. You said you were going to be home by 5:15, and it was 5:30 when you got home. Or you said that I was going to get to go out with my friends, and you were going to watch the kids today, or it's my turn to get to go out, or this is your chore, and that's my chore. It all starts from boredom and frustration with a marriage. Find a way to enjoy your spouse. Even after, you know, when you first started dating and the way she ate was so cute, and now it drives you crazy. Close your mouth. Or whatever it is, something about her was so cute, and then the longer you were married, you're like, okay, that's no longer cute. Okay, that's driving me crazy. So find a way that even when that happens, and some of that is going to happen, familiarity just over time, just makes things less cute. But find a way that even when that happens, that you can be intentional about, you can exercise the muscle of fun. Vacation, camp, play games, have lots and lots of sex, go on walks, eat at the table without your cell phones every day. Be intentional. Do something to make sure that you are investing in the joy of your relationship. So your homework? Go on dates. I'm not saying once. I'm not saying this week. create an intentional time in your schedule that you will always go on dates. This is a part of our relationship. We always go on dates. So what about you? Are you intentional with your play time and your play money? Do you create space in your schedule for play with your spouse? Do you have a plan to enjoy your spouse? Or do you just do stuff that you've always done because that's what everybody else is doing and that's just kind of your habit? Couple who enjoy each other's company for life are intentional about making space for fun. When you see a couple that you say, I hope that someday I have a marriage like that, or hopefully someday my wife and her, my boyfriend or my girlfriend, I hope someday we can look like that or we can live like that. You can always look into their past and you can see ways that they were intentional about creating that early on. So that as time went on, it became easier. It became just a way that we do things. The weight became lighter because we got stronger. To make a relationship work, you're going to have to be intentional about making it work. It doesn't come naturally. That's a fairy tale that will not come true. Be intentional about the way you enjoy your spouse. And those of you who are not married, be intentional about who you marry. Find somebody, not somebody who's just fun, but somebody who you enjoy. God, today I thank you for how you have given us people in our lives that can make us better when we're with them. The first way that you impact each of us is you use the people around us to impact each other. God, help us to more accurately be your bride in the way we live our lives, to be your body. God, we love you with all our hearts and we thank you for how you've created us. Help us to look more like you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to New Life Gillette. For more information, visit us on the web at www.newlifegillette.com. You can also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. And always remember, Jesus loves you very much, and he died to give you new life.